If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 17. And we're going to work our way from there to the end of the book. Don't be too nervous. The title of today is Sheep Without a Shepherd. And so to really see Jesus Christ in his proper context, we do have to drill down a little bit and take a hard look at these kings. You don't have to look too hard, but you do have to look at them so that you can see really what Jesus came to accomplish and what he did. And so I'm just gonna jump in here in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and we're going to start by looking at Jehoshaphat and look at verses 3 and 4. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. So we start off this morning with Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was a good king. I'm going to give you a brief summary of their careers as we work our way through these kings. One of the things that he did that was new, he sent the Levites out from Jerusalem throughout Judah to teach the law, because people didn't know the law very well at this stage in Judah's history. And so he ensured that the people knew the law of God by sending people out to teach it. So he was a good king, but he had one issue, and that was he allied himself with the evil king Ahab. And even though that was a mistake, when he was confronted on that, he repented. And so he had a really tender heart. And just Jehoshaphat was a king of great faith. If you continue to read here about his career, you'll see that he had won a great victory by trusting the Lord against the allied forces of Ammon and Moab. And in fact, his faith was so great in the promised victory that he established his battle formation and he put the singers in front, because God had told him, hey, you're not even going to have to fight this battle, just trust me. And so Jehoshaphat was an amazing man and a king of great faith. And yet he had this kind of perpetual weakness. At the end of his reign, he allied himself again with the kings of Israel. He built some ships, and the Lord sunk his ships, and they didn't get to go and sail for gold. So he was a good king, a great king, but this sin of compromise and allying himself with Israel had really tragic consequences, and we're going to see that in Jehoram, beginning in 2 Chronicles 21. Now, the consequences became most apparent for Jehoshaphat's sin in the life of his son, because his son turned out to be an evil and brutal and idolatrous man married to a brutal and evil idolatrous woman. Look at 21, 4 through 6. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And I'll just go ahead and read verse 6. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And this was how the sin of Jehoshaphat affected Israel, was by this alliance in marriage with his son. So that Jezebel and Ahab had this daughter. Her name was Athaliah, and she was married to Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, and she was every bit as wicked as he was. And so the Lord began to bring judgment on Judah during this time. Their land was ravaged by enemies, and all except his youngest son were taken from him. And Jehoram died for his sin with an incurable disease of the bowels. He went out in a bad way. And that leads us to Azariah, 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Did I say Azariah? I meant Ahaziah. And we'll read about him a little summary beginning in verse 2. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So not only did this alliance and marriage have consequences in the first case, but also since she was the mother of this king, she was his counselor in doing wickedly. And in a 1 year reign, there's not a huge amount of accomplishments. He reigned for 1 year, and then he was killed by Jehu, a man whom God had raised up in Israel to execute judgment on Ahab and his house. And so when he died, that leaves us with Athaliah, and you can see her here in chapter 10. And I'll just read verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. And so this woman was bad news, and she basically took over the kingdom and reigned as a kind of queen. She reigned 6 years while the true king hid out in the temple and grew up. And that leads us to Joash. And I hope you don't mind if I'm going through these kings quickly. But I just want you to see them all so that we can put it in context. So now we get to go to Joash, and he's in chapter 23 and 24. And I want to read about Joash in 24, verse 2. He was 7 years old when he became king, and so there's a big story about how he transitioned from the temple where he was raised to the throne. But we get a description of him here in 24, verse 2. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. The early years of the reign of Joash were influenced by this priest, Jehoiada, who was the man who had effectively raised this young king from an infant in the temple. He was a good man, and he counseled the king well. And even so, when Joash was more mature and independent, you'll read that he refurbished the temple using this famous chest of Joash to collect money for its repair. The temple had been defiled during the reigns of Ahaziah and Athaliah, terribly defiled, but he refurbished it. And he was a good king, at least for a while. But after Jehoiada died, the king Joash rejected the Lord and turned to idolatry. He became a straight up idol worshiper. And when he was confronted by the prophet for his wickedness, instead of repenting, he put the prophet to death. And that's bad enough. But to make matters worse, the prophet that he killed was the son of Jehoiada, the man who had saved his life from the wicked queen Athaliah. And so this guy he started off good, but became tragically bad. And so eventually here you'll see Joash dies for his own sin. He was wounded in battle against a puny little Syrian army that they should have whooped. When he came back, he was put to death by his own servants. And so that's Joash. That brings us to his son Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25. And we'll look at verse 2 here to get a snapshot of his reign. 25, verse 2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And so under his leadership, there was, you know, some good and bad. He trusted the Lord and was given a mighty victory over over Edom. But then, inexplicably, having defeated Edom, he brought back the gods of the armies that he had defeated and began to worship them. It's this tragic thing. And you see a little description of that in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 25. It says, therefore, the Lord... 14 tells about him worshiping those gods. 15 says, therefore, the Lord was angry with Ahaziah and sent to him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? But as he was speaking, the king said to him, have we made you royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? So the prophet stopped, but said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. So Amaziah eventually was utterly defeated by Israel. And it would have been better off if the king of Israel had killed him. But instead he let him go back to Judah in total shame. And he was eventually assassinated and died for his own sins in Judah. And that leads us to Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah is also called Azariah. And so keep that in mind when you're reading the Kings. They use a different name for him, but it's the same guy. And we'll read a snapshot of his reign in verse 4 of chapter 26. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Remember, Amaziah had some good and some bad. He did the good things of his father Amaziah. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So Uzziah was actually a very good king. If you read, eventually it says, I'm sorry, I don't have the reference. It says he was marvelously helped until he was strong. So as he sought the Lord, he had this great blessing from God. But then he became strong. And in verse 16 of chapter 26, when he was strong, oh yeah, it was verse 15, he was marvelously strong, helped till he was strong. Then look at 16 though. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense, to burn on the altar, to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so here he makes this tragic mistake rooted in pride and does what only the priests are allowed to do. And as judgment, he became a leper until the day of his death. Now he lived as a leper for a long time. And so he provided leadership. There was like a regent who ruled the land. But anyway, this guy ruled for over 50 years. And the land had peace during his reign. But eventually he died for his own sin. And his son Jotham ruled in his place. Look at chapter 27, verse 2. And he, Jotham, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. So here we have the son, Jotham, who followed the good example of his father. And as you read about his career, it's a short summary. Under his leadership, Judah prospered, and they won many victories. And this is one of the only kings that you don't read something bad about. It doesn't mention how he sinned and what his sin was. And so, verse 6, this is just a summary. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. This is how his kingship was described. And so really the only bad thing that you can say about Jotham and his 16-year reign, see, he was good, but he was too physically weak for his kingdom to endure. And he died for his own sin at the ripe old age of 41. I mean, he was a good king, but he just didn't live long enough, right? And so from Jotham, we move to Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. So Ahaz was awful. And if you read this account, it's really tragic and heartbreaking. He worshipped the Baals. He was a full-on nationalistic idolater, led all of Judah into sin. He even offered his own sons in the fire to Molech, these wicked gods where he sacrificed to these pagan deities. And so as you read about his career, God gave Judah over to the Syrians and to Israel, and they just began to crush Judah. Now, in verse 16, look what it says. Okay. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria. We had the Syrians. Now we have Assyria, the great world empire, Assyrians. When Ahaz got desperate, because the Lord was really pressing on him to produce repentance, and instead of turning to the Lord, he turned to Assyria for help. And look at the result in verse 20. So Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Instead of getting help from Assyria, all he got was trouble. And then look at 22 and 23. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. It's so sad that as the Lord is trying to produce repentance, he turns further and further away. This same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the king of Syria have helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. You know, this other king who sacrificed to the gods of Moab that he had just defeated, that guy was an idiot. I mean, he just whooped up on those gods and now he's going to worship them. Now, at least this king, he's got half a brain. He thinks, well, if the gods of Damascus are helping them, maybe they'll help me too. So see, it doesn't matter whether you're smart or dumb. If you look to help outside of the Lord, you are being foolish and you will not get help. You're just going to end up with more trouble. And it was literally his undoing when in his height of desperation, after turning to everything else under the sun, turns to the gods of Damascus. And it was to his undoing and the undoing of Israel, of Judah. Eventually, this guy desecrated the temple and its furnishings. He literally shut the doors of the temple, cut off all access to it, and he set up altars and high places throughout Judah and Jerusalem, and ordered the people to make their offerings and sacrifices there. And he persisted in this idolatry until he died for his own sin after 16 horrible years. He's a sad story. But that brings us to Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. And Hezekiah is a breath of fresh air, especially in the aftermath of Ahaz. And let's read about him in chapter 29, verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Hezekiah was a great king, and they and Judah needed a great king at this time. He worked with all of his might to undo the damage that had been done by his father. He restored and he reopened the temple. He led a national revival centered around the Passover celebration, the result of which was to effectively purge Judah from idols and idol worship, even throughout Judah and Benjamin. And finally, you have to read about Hezekiah, such a sweet, great king. He led Israel to trust the Lord against a direct assault by the unstoppable Assyrian army. And if you haven't, if you've ever studied world history and you know anything about Assyria, when Assyria was on the rise, if you were in their way, you just flat out got gobbled up. They were bad, bad news. If they hadn't have been fraught with internal turmoil and over time bad leadership, Assyria would still be ruling the earth today. They were just, if you got in their crosshairs, you were done. And they came against Judah, and Hezekiah trusts the Lord. And if you've never read the story of their deliverance, you're missing one of the great stories of Scripture. I mean, I considered preaching the whole sermon just on that story. It's amazing. And he said to basically, through Isaiah, you can trust me. And God went out, sent his angel, and put 185,000 Assyrians to death. And the king left with a hook in his nose back to his homeland. They had never been stopped before, would never really be stopped again by anyone else. And through the faith of Hezekiah, God gave a mighty, mighty victory. What an amazing king. But what I can say, the only bad thing about Hezekiah is that he lived 15 years too long. He was supposed to die, and he turned his face to the wall, and he cried and wept, and he said, Lord, don't you know how much I've trusted you? Please let me live. And the Lord said, okay, you can live. But everybody would have been better off, including him, if he had died. And can I just say this? What I have seen in this pandemic is this one thing. We love our lives way too much. And I'm not going to say a whole lot more about it. But I think we need to repent. So Hezekiah should have taken his death like a man, and everybody would have been, or a woman, and everybody would have been better off. Strong woman, not a weak woman. Strong man, not a weak man. I'm going to get in trouble. Okay. So anyway, now, so what happens? He gets 15 extra years. Now this next name will live in infamy. Look at Manasseh in chapter 33. Manasseh is the worst king in the history of Israel and Judah, bar none. He is the worst. But I want you to look at verse 2. Okay, hold on. Look at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Do you get the significance of that? How many years did God give Hezekiah when he begged for his life? 15. 3 years after his recovery, he gives birth to this wicked king. And because of this wicked king, the fate of Judah is sealed effectively eternally. He ends up being the last straw. And so I'm gonna read a chunk of this so that you can see what this guy did. Oh, and not only that, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals. He made Ashtoreth and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Himnon, and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. Because of Manasseh, the fate of Judah was sealed, and the judgment and destruction and wrath from God has become unavoidable. Now, the end of his reign, he did repent, but it was sort of like a half-hearted repentance. I think that's one reason why he ended up reigning so long. But the Lord and the people of the land struck him down for his sin eventually, but only after 55 years of agony. And by the time I get through reading about Manasseh, I'm always depressed. And I think the writer of Chronicles is as well, because when he after talking about Manasseh, he comes to Ammon, and he doesn't even get a whole chapter. Now his reign was short, but he reigned 2 years, and he was just like his father, except he never repented. And Ammon there, his reign starts there in verse 21. The people of the land struck him down, and he also died for his sin. And so when you really think you can hardly turn another page, we get to Josiah. And if you love God and want the people of Israel to do well, when you get to Josiah, it just gives your spirit such a lift, because, man, what a great king Josiah was. And I'll read in verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And Josiah actually began to reign when he was 8 years old. And he was a wonderful, wonderful king. And in my opinion, Josiah is the most Christ-like king. I'm not trying to give my opinion. I'm trying to, the way I read the scripture here, that Josiah was actually even more Christ-like in many ways than David. He is just such a hero, the chronicler. And every bad thing, if you read his career, every bad thing that Manasseh did, which broke the heart of the writer here, every bad thing he did, you'll see him step by step showing Josiah, trying with all of his heart to undo it. And all this without the benefit of the book of the law, which had gotten lost during the reign of Manasseh. And yet, during his reign, they found the book and read it and heard God's righteous decrees and heard his judgments upon those who disobeyed. And when Josiah heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes and he wept, because now he knew their sins were higher than the heavens, and he knew that there was no way that they could avoid judgment from the Lord that they had scorned. And so he sends his servants to Huldah the prophetess to inquire of the Lord. And now, and we're going to see what she has to say. And it's a chapter. It's verse 23 through 28. Okay. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord," and this is like good news, but it's the worst news. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants." And they brought back word to the king. Basically, the prophetess said, "You're right, you're doomed, judgment is coming, and there's no way it can be avoided." Even so, if you continue to read, Josiah, having gotten that instruction, it's hopeless. You can't turn away wrath. Even after hearing that prophetic judgment, Josiah worked even harder to purify Judah and to serve the Lord. But still, the wrath of God is coming. And Huldah and the chronicler attribute the judgment generally to the sin of Israel, they who have forsaken and worshipped other gods. But I want to remind you of something we read in 2 Kings. So just flip back a little bit. It's the same story from a slightly different perspective. So turn back to 2 Kings 23. And see, we're in the same story. We're in the middle of Josiah's reign here. But I want you to see the way it's interpreted in verse 25. In 24, it talks about all the good things that Josiah had done. And it says, "Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." But then look at verse 26. "Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah." Listen to this. "Because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I have said, my name shall be there." See, Josiah was awesome. And if any king could have saved Judah, it would have been Josiah. But even his great goodness could not overcome the great wickedness of Manasseh. Later, Josiah would die for his own sin in battle against the king of Egypt. But even if he lived, he couldn't have saved Judah, because his goodness could never overcome the badness of Manasseh. That's the judgment of the writer of 2 Kings. And so we're basically done. And so is Judah. There's a few more kings we have to look at, but we've gotten the bulk of it. Look at chapter 36. We read about Jehoahaz here, the son of Josiah, and he reigned 3 months, and he was deposed by the king of Egypt. So Josiah died in battle against the king of Egypt. This is the king of Egypt is marching back. He goes ahead and deposes the king of Judah and appoints a new king, Eliakim and Jehoiakim. And Eliakim is the brother of Jehoahaz. He's actually the son of Josiah. And look at verse 5 of 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And so he was attacked and defeated by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now, I told you that Assyria was an unstoppable power. But actually, the real unstoppable power was Babylon, because whatever they came to, when they came to power, literally no one could stand before Babylon. In fact, in Daniel's vision, remember there's a head of gold, the greatest king of all time ever. You remember who it is? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It was the greatest world empire ever. Nothing has ever come close to it, except the stone that's going to grow and become a mountain and fill the whole earth, which is the kingdom of Jesus. But he was the first and greatest of all these kings. And he's the one who attacked Jehoiakim. And this resulted in the first captivity of 597 BC. This is when Daniel and Ezekiel were taken into captivity. And so that might help you understand there's still people living in Judah even while Daniel is there. The temple's still standing. That's why Daniel's praying toward the temple and so on. There's a lot of little tidbits. But this is the first captivity. The temple was desecrated. Judah was left in ruins. It was at the... Okay. And that leads to the next king, Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. He reigned 3 months, and then he was taken to Babylon. And then that brings us to the final king, King Zedekiah, and the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And we'll just read a little piece of that beginning in 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. I'm going to read now another take on this from 2 Kings. So here, again, the chronicler is attributing this judgment to, in general, the disobedience and rebellion of Judah and their kings. But look at 2 Kings 24. And this is right before Zedekiah, but it's the same context, this second to last king when he says this. 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4. Okay. All right. Okay. He's talking about the judgment that's coming on the people. And he says here in verse 3, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for all the innocent blood he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So again, the writer of 2 Kings keeps coming back to Manasseh. And remember, Manasseh was followed by Josiah, but he keeps laying the blame, the final straw for the destruction of Judah was this reign of Manasseh. And look, verse 17. So here's how it ends. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, the king of the Chaldeans. This is Babylon. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. And so, so the history of Judah prior to the exile ends like that. Jerusalem in shambles, temple destroyed, people carried off into exile. All right, so now a summary. From this little survey of these last few kings, one of the things you can see most clearly as goes the king, so goes the kingdom, right? As goes the king, so goes the nation. If the king was good, the nation was good. If the king was bad, the nation was bad. And so if you really want to, if you were trying to solve Israel's, Judah's problem, what do you think might be the best, easiest solution? How about giving them a good king? Amen? See, Judah needed better kings if they wanted to survive that. That was really their only hope. They needed better kings. And not just that, but even a great king like Josiah could not make up for a horrible king like Manasseh. He tried and he failed. He was good, but he wasn't good enough. He would have had to be perfect. And then he would have had to live forever. Israel and Judah perished because of lack of leadership. Now, it's not exactly that they lacked leadership per se. It's just that much of their leadership was bad, and the good leadership they had was not good enough. And when it was good enough, it didn't last long enough. And so look back at 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 17. And I know this is early in the history of Israel and Judah, but the statement here is timeless. 1 Kings 22:17. This is when Jehoshaphat and Ahab are together. Remember, they were allies, and they're going to go to war together, and they call for a prophet of the Lord. And when the prophet of the Lord comes to stand before like the worst king of Israel, Ahab, and the best king of Judah, which is also still Israel, Josiah, or Jehoshaphat, not the very best, but one of the best, look what he has to say there in verse 17. When he speaks to the king, here's what he says. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. As Micaiah is making this prophecy before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, he's really making a timeless comment on the state of the leadership of Israel and Judah. From the time of Moses, right on through the period of the judges, right on through the priests and all of the kings, even through the exile, Israel is suffering because they don't have a shepherd. Now you would say, no, they had shepherds. They were just bad shepherds. They had leaders, but none of them were very good. And this is what Micaiah is actually getting at. You see that God has a very high standard for what is good. You may say something's good, but someone who knows something's good will think that what you think is good is bad. Somebody say amen if you understood that. And God's standard for good is so high, so marvelously perfect, that for something to be good, God has to do it himself. So until God becomes the shepherd, Israel has no shepherd. You say they did have shepherds. Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And it's an indictment of their whole history and their future. 600 years after Zedekiah's reign came to an end, a young prophet from Nazareth would reaffirm Micaiah's pronouncement. Turn to Mark chapter 6. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Verse 34. Jesus had been in a boat, and when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And they always had been. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And at this moment, it's kind of like the moment of truth. What is Jesus going to do? You know, he could have had compassion on them and walked away, but that's not what happened. It says, and he began to teach them many things. What Mark is trying to help us see here in this little text is that Jesus sees Israel as sheep without a shepherd. He comes to them and he has compassion on them. And by the very act of beginning to teach them, he's taking on the responsibility of shepherding Israel for himself. God finally got so sick of all the worthless shepherds and all the worthless leaders and all the worthless judges and all the worthless priests and all the worthless kings that he took on flesh and came to them in the person of his one and only son, so that he could take on the eternal responsibility of shepherding his people. And if you think Jesus didn't consciously understand his ministry in these terms, I want to show you that he did in John chapter 10. Just three verses. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Church, if you don't know it already, Jesus is the only good shepherd in the history of Israel. By comparison, Jesus says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. They weren't even shepherds at all from God's perspective. Why? Because the shepherd saves the sheep. And none of these shepherds could save the sheep. When they died for their own sins. And many times, the nation died for their sins as well. But in Christ, finally, if you breathe a sigh of relief and feel a sense of joy when you hear the name Josiah, how much more when you hear the name Jesus? He is the good shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd. And when he dies to pay the penalty for our sins, not his own. And because of his perfect life and his perfect death, he can undo all of our great wickedness. Where Josiah utterly failed to undo the sin of Manasseh, Jesus undoes the sin of the whole world. Josiah, the shepherds of Israel were a colossal failure. And then we read about a guy like Josiah, and by any human standard, he's a good man, a great man. But he was a bad shepherd because he couldn't save his people by his own righteousness. And when he died for his own sins. But Christ is the good shepherd because he can save people by his own righteousness. Because when he dies for our sins and not his own. Jesus pays our debt. But not just that. He's the good shepherd because having died for our sins, he rose from the grave, conquering death forever, so that he might be our eternal good shepherd. How about that? A good shepherd who lives forever. That is our lovely Lord and King, Jesus. And as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. If the people were good with a good king, what kind of people can we be with a perfect king, with a perfect shepherd? How about perfect? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for being the good shepherd. We've been waiting for you, needing you, since the world began, and you finally came. And thank you, Jesus, for your perfect life. Thank you for being able to undo all of our sins. It's just too great and too glorious to comprehend it. That your perfection, your infinite perfection, is able to make up for all of our badness. That through your atoning death, we could be reconciled to a holy God and seen as pure and holy and perfect. Thank you for laying down your life for the sheep. Thank you for having the goodness and the greatness and the strength and the power to really save us. And we say thank you. And we confess right now that you are our shepherd. You are our king. You rule and reign. Oh, and so we have hope that we can be perfect just like you. It's not because of anything we can do, but because of how good you are. You're our great king, so the kingdom is going to be great. You're our perfect king, so we can be perfect citizens because of you. And we give you thanks and praise and worship. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.